Okay. So, Grace Talk number two. Before we do that, there's just something that I wanted to kind of mention because there's some really cool stuff that came out of both John and Paul's talk this morning and Jeremy's on Grace. We've had a lot of Frozen so far in YXL and talked about kind of elements of gospel conflict. You know, one of the cool things, like John and Paul are talking about vocation and calling and how, you know, the only, God's not necessarily calling, if you're really a Christian, you're not just going to go into ministry, full-time ministry. One of the things I love about YXL is we have a lot of us here who are leaders are not in full-time vocational ministry. I'm an elder in the church, but my day job is you know, interactive media. I do web design and development. I love doing that, and I really enjoy it, and God's called me to be in the workplace, in the business kind of sphere, and being an influence there. But I don't know if you guys know this, but Disney Animation merged with Pixar in 2006. But Pixar and Disney are still operate as two separate entities. But they're both led by the same two guys, Ed Catmull and John Lasseter. Have you guys ever heard any of their names before? Okay. Ed's just written a book called Creativity Inc., which is a fantastic book, an amazing book. It really kind of chronicles the whole story of Pixar. And then how they came together with Disney Animation. Ed's not a believer, but John is. And if you look, I mean, John is sort of in charge of the overall creative vision of a lot of the stories that are told through Pixar and through Disney Animation. Doesn't mean he writes all of them, but his fingerprints are all over them. And if you watch, you know, your favorite Pixar or Disney movies that have come out since about 2006, there are little elements of the gospel woven all through them. And you definitely saw it in Tangled, you saw it in Frozen, you saw it in, even, I noticed this even when my daughter was young enough where she was still watching she in the room, Rachel, are you here? Okay. Watching the Disney fairies. Like some of the direct-to-video Disney fairies stories, which would normally just be complete schlock. You know, and worthless, actually had some really redeeming kind of gospel message stuff undercurrents in them. So I was like, you know, that is the influence of believers in our culture that I think is pretty cool and exciting to see how God has actually called and gifted people just like yourselves who, you know, followed their passion and really got, you know, God led them, has led someone like John to serve in a place like Pixar and Disney Animation. So, now we'll move on to the actual talk. I started going to YXL. I'm 46 years old. I started going to YXL in 1984, I think was my first year. So this is 30 years of YXL for me. And YXL, I came with Christ Prez from Tulsa. It was my church. I went to high school at Jenks High School in just outside of Tulsa, Oklahoma. And YXL, let me figure out how to set this thing so it's not going to bother me the whole time. Hold on a second. Cable's in the way. One of the things that I really appreciated about YXL was it was the first time that I was challenged to really think about my faith. I had grown up going to a lot of different kinds of churches. I didn't get into the PCA until right about the time that I came to YXL for the first time. And the teachers who were here called me to really think about what the scripture was saying, what I actually believed, what the word had to say about my life. And it was hard. It actually made me really angry at first. There were a lot of things that I was wrestling with, the things that we're reading about, that Paul had to say that pissed me off, and you know, I didn't want to think that that was, you know, the way that God worked, but I really had to kind of wrestle through a lot of challenging ideas, and I appreciated more than anything the fact that when I came here, I didn't get treated like a kid, that I was actually taken seriously, and that I was challenged, you know, to step up and think about stuff and really pursue my faith. That I wasn't sort of waiting to become a real Christian, you know, once I was an adult. And that's one of the things that we've really tried to continue as I've moved into leadership with YXL, and we've definitely, that's been a thread that's been there throughout, You've heard John say things like this. We're asking you guys to step up and really raising the bar, but we haven't treated, have we treated you like kids so far? I don't think so. You know, we've had fun. We're here to have a great time together, but we're not patting you on the head and saying, you know, here's some little Bible stories. We're getting into the meat here, guys. We're getting into the real stuff of the gospel and of what it really looks like to live a Christian life. So the stuff that we're digging into, where these grace talks are telling the story of your salvation. When we do them every year, we do usually some mix of the same kind of subject. So John did regeneration yesterday, the new birth, right? I'm going to talk about justification this morning. Which other ones are we doing this week?
Sanctification.
Glorification. And then glorification. So kind of those are kind of the basic elements. Being God calling us, we're born again. What does it mean to be justified, to be righteous with God? And then sanctification is more about kind of the walk and what God's this ongoing work that God is doing to perfect our faith. And then glorification is the awesome end of the story. But this is heavy stuff, you know. So when you know what John's giving you, what Tony's teaching you guys, what you get from all of us, these are not lightweight topics. These are not lightweight ideas. We're going to be digging into a bunch of scripture again this morning, so you know, buckle up. I like in a lot of this. It's in a lot of ways, it's like that you know, trying to dig in and really understand Paul, like looking at Romans and trying to really get into what he's telling us is not unlike climbing that mountain out there. I hope that by the time that all of you finish with YXL, you will have a chance to do Horn Peak. I guess Evangel and I are the 2 7 timers in the room, but. I will say that a hike like that, but that one specifically for me, has been such a metaphor for the Christian life in so many ways that I've kind of kept looking back on, reflecting on. There have been so many times where I think about that climb and how it kind of relates to what I go through as a believer. And I think you guys are ready for this. I wouldn't be bringing it this morning if you weren't ready. So buckle up. Let's dig in. All right, so I'm going to be borrowing heavily from some sermons from Tim Keller and John Piper, a couple of guys who've had a lot of influence on me. So if you go and read or listen to some of the things they've got to say on justification, you'll hear some of what I'm saying. So credit where credit is due. Let me have someone read Romans 2. If you'll open up to Romans, I need a brave hand to read Romans 2, 1 through 24. Big chunk of Romans. Go for it. Go ahead and stand up so you can get your lungs full. Let's hear it. Go ahead. Romans 2, 1 through 24.
Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. You suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you.
Okay. So thank you for reading that. It's excellent. One of the big things that you hear in that passage, and tell me your name again, sir.
Joshua.
That Joshua just read is about how good we are at judging other people, right? It's very easy to see the sin of your brother or your sister, your parents even, to see each other's sins. And Paul calls us in that. He says, as you start to do this, as you judge others, you're bringing conviction on yourself. Paul says, he's pointing out something that's going on here. He's talking about both Greeks and Jews. Okay, so he's talking about sort of people who've grown up, if you will, in the church, that have grown up with God's word, and people that have grown up in a culture that doesn't have a relationship necessarily to, you know, what we would think of as the Bible, church, that sort of thing. But they still have a sense of what's right and wrong. Right? I mean, people in any walk of life, they're gonna have some idea of what is right and wrong. So Paul says that for all who have sinned without the law, that is, in other words, those who've kind of come along and have not grown up with the Bible, right, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So those of us who come up, you know, knowing the God's word, we're gonna be judged the same way. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Right? So we're talking about this word justification, and we're going to be talking a lot about this word righteousness. And we want to try to understand what is righteousness, and where does it come from? Okay, where do we get it? What is righteousness, and where does it come from? And this verse that we take right here, if we just kind of cut this out of the Bible and held it up, we say the way to be righteous is to do the law. Okay. And whether you grew up hearing the Bible, as the Jews would have been studying it, or if you grew up in the church, like a lot of you have done, or if you grew up outside the church, it doesn't matter, because your conscience still convicts you. It's written, God's law is written on our hearts. We disagree about some things, that are right and wrong. You'll get cultural differences about things, but there's a vast majority of what we consider to be right and wrong that people agree with across the globe. So we're really quick, then, we find in this passage, to turn around and judge others. We're really good at looking at someone else and pointing out what they should or shouldn't be doing. Obviously this passage says, are you doing the same things yourself? You know, so that same pointing finger comes back to us and shows our lack of what we would call righteousness by this definition, keeping the law. Tim Keller uses this definition of righteousness. Okay, I love this definition. This, if you want to write notes, this would be a good bit to capture. Righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors. Okay, I'll say it again. Righteousness is a validating performance record that opens doors. Okay, it's like think of it like a resume for a job. It's something that you have that's going to get you to a place you want to be. All right, so it opens a door to something or somewhere that you want to get to. That's righteousness. So it's like my resume, if I'm applying for a job, says I am worthy for this position. You should hire me because I have the qualifications, I have the skills, you should trust me to do this. it could be, you know, you think about a resume, you guys are in a stage where you're thinking about what your grades are going to be by the time you finish high school, what your SAT scores are going to be, right? Your SAT score, your ACT score is a big piece of kind of telling a college or university that you're qualified to get into the program that you want to do. And what we see in this passage that we just read in Romans is that everybody, we've got these things written on our hearts, and we're all trying to find some reason to justify ourselves and to say that we know what's right, and this person over here doesn't know what's right, and we're doing the right things by whatever standard it is that we come up with, even if it's a distorted standard. And you see plenty of people with kind of distorted ideas of what's true, but they have a code, and they try to live by some sort of code. Whether they're an atheist, whether they're a Buddhist, whether they're a Muslim, you know, whatever background is, there's some compass and some direction they're trying to live by that's saying, you know, why should I even be able to justify my existence on this earth, right? Justification is about having a reason to exist. It's having a reason to even be here, that I shouldn't just be completely blotted out. So what I want you to do is take a sheet of paper out of your notebook or your binder, what have you, and take a couple of minutes and write down some of the things that would be on your resume. Okay, what are the things that you tend, when you need to feel better about yourself, you're feeling like crap, or you just need to kind of build yourself up, what are the things that you tell yourself, self-talk, that says, this makes me worth something? This makes me worthy. What are the things you inwardly kind of either boast in or just use to kind of comfort yourself to say, okay, this makes me okay? Just take a couple minutes. We're not going to all read them out loud. Just write them down. I'll give you just a few of mine. Some of the things that I tend to boast in, kind of look to, might be, knowing a lot about the Bible. That's pretty cool. I enjoy. I really love to study the Bible, but sometimes I kind of let that become something that I actually kind of stand on, Bible knowledge. I like being a good, like, business person and having employees and people on my team that really, you know, like working for me. I think that's something that really makes me feel good, kind of builds me up. I like being active and fit and feeling like I can do lots of different things and climb mountains and stuff like that. That even in my mid 40s, that I can still keep up. And I've had a couple of things recently, little health issues that have challenged my sense of my own security in that. But those are just some of the things that I kind of look to that kind of make me feel better. So hold on, because we're gonna come back to these in a few minutes. Let me read a little bit further in Romans. Actually, somebody else have their Bible still open in Romans? Turn to 3 and read 3, 9 through 20, please. Paul, and he's been talking about, you know, the whole setup to Romans is basically like, everybody in the world, whether you've grown up in the church or you're outside the church, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. We're all in the same boat. Go ahead and read 9.
I have NIV, is okay.
That's totally fine.
What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the change that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. In the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, rather though the law will become conscious of sin.
So basically, Paul brings us to this point in his argument in Romans. He basically says, look, this shuts everyone up. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law. And here he's talking about that law that's written on our hearts, right? The fact that we even have this conviction of what's right and wrong, and we are so quick to point out what's right and wrong to others, shows us it should shut us up, right? We just stand here like, I got nothing. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin, Paul says. So there's no way, Paul is telling us, that we can be justified in God's sight by the works of the law. Right? It's not an option. There is no way to get there. The only thing the law is good for is to convict us of sin and appoint us to something better. Okay? And here is where one of the best buts in all the scripture comes into play. Okay, Romans 3:21. If you got your Bibles open, read along with me. Okay, this is one of the most important buts in all of Scripture, because here Paul makes his turn and he says, "Look, he spent most of three chapters making the case that no matter what we try to do, no matter what path we try, there is zero way for you to be right and justified to hold up a resume and say this is what makes me worthy because I've done these things." According to the law. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation is just a fancy word for substitution. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul's making this turn, and he's saying that there is a righteousness. There is a righteousness that you haven't thought of. Right? We didn't come up with this. We never would have thought of this righteousness in a million years. No man-made system would ever come up with this as a way to be righteous. A righteousness you haven't looked for, a righteousness you don't even get, right? And Paul is saying it's a righteousness that is from God that has nothing to do with your obedience to the law. Okay? This is a different kind of righteousness. This is a huge, big deal. And one of the things that I want to say, you guys to kind of wrestle with, is to recognize that we struggle with this. Not only do we struggle with it, but we actually hate it. There's a part of us that hates the idea that we should have to accept some kind of righteousness that doesn't include me doing something to earn it. I hate that. Right? I want to do something. I'm smart. I'm strong, I have gifts and talents. I want to do something to earn this righteousness. And there is that part in my heart that rebels against this notion of a righteousness that I can't do anything to earn it. It is absolutely and completely a gift. I always, for a long time, I thought that, like, plan A, this is until I was introduced to proper Reformed theology. I thought that plan A was that Adam and Eve would have been righteous and stayed, never fallen, and we would have never needed Seder. But that happened, and of course, you know, for me, myself, I'm unable, because I'm unable to do the righteousness by the law, that sort of plan B comes along, and that's Jesus, and he kind of bails me out of the situation that I'm in and gets me back on track so that now I can actually be righteous, kind of the way I was supposed to be righteous before. What I want you to see is that God's plan from eternity past has always been that Christ would be your righteousness. There was never a plan A that had you being righteous on your own. His plan has always been Christ for righteousness. If you'll go ahead and flip to Romans 10, we're going to go there in a second, but I want to read a passage for you before you get there in John 5. Jesus has just been arguing with the Pharisees, and they've challenged him on some things, and he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." They've been accusing him of rejecting Moses, right? That's their favorite card to play. It's like, you're against Moses. And he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Okay, he says, you're looking for life in there, they're pointing to me, and you won't come to me. Okay, they're looking for life, but they're looking for a life that they can have somehow by their own plan. So when we look at Romans 10, Paul says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them," and here he's talking about the Pharisees, he's talking about these same folks. A lot of you think about it. Paul was a Pharisee, he went to school, one of his teachers was Gamaliel, he went to school with a lot of these same guys that were challenging Jesus, and that Jesus was kind of saying, hey, you're looking for life, and you won't come to me. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." In other words, they have a passion, an energy. They're pursuing something, right? They're pursuing righteousness, but not according to knowledge. "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And hear that word end. It doesn't mean it's the law is over. It means the law is the end, as in the goal, like the end that you're heading towards. So Paul's saying that the law, the goal of the law was to point to Christ. They wouldn't submit to that. And you see that struggle that's going on with the Pharisees? Like, they want something that they can control. We want something that we can control. We don't want to submit to this righteousness. So I said before that I hate it. Part of the reason I hate it is because it actually requires me to bend the knee. It requires me to come to a place where I just admit that I have nothing. There's absolutely nothing that I can do to make myself right before God. So how do we receive the righteousness of God? You guys, all the time, I mean, you know, you've probably heard at least 100 times, if you're in a PCA church or in most good churches, that we're justified by faith, right? So we receive this righteousness by faith. But I think that it would be helpful for us this morning, just in the few minutes we've got left, to talk a little bit more about what really happens there and how does that work, so that you can kind of cling on to that and try to make that more, you know, part of how you engage in your own faith. So when we go back to, just hang with me now. I'm just going to read to you. Back in Romans 3, verse 21, we read this, "For all have sinned," this is what we just read a minute ago, "and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith." So the kind of simple version of this is that our faith unites us to Christ, and in our union with Christ, we receive his righteousness. Okay? So our faith unites us to Christ, but our righteousness comes because of our union with him. There's no righteousness that comes without being first unified to Jesus. So what our faith does, our faith attaches us to him, but our righteousness comes because of that union. Flip to John 17. Jesus prays for his disciples and prays for us very specifically for you in this prayer. He says, I don't just pray for these, my disciples, but I pray for all who will believe through them. He's praying very specifically for you. This whole chapter of John is a prayer. If you have never sat and just read, meditated on this prayer, this is a great week to do it. But Jesus prays, I'm going to read from the beginning of it. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So remember, he had nailed the Pharisees because they were looking in the scriptures for eternal life, but they refused to come to him. They wouldn't submit to the real righteousness that God was offering. They wouldn't come to him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And you see, we want a righteousness that comes through some kind of program. Our natural human man-made system, every other world religion, offers a form of righteousness that comes through you doing something. It's some kind of system, some kind of program. But God does not give you a program. God gives you a person. He gives you a relationship. That is the only way to have the only righteousness, is through a person. We talked a lot already this week about this cornerstone, about our source. The path to obedience is through our source, right? That Jesus, the answer is Jesus. It's really simple, but that is the only thing God gives us. He doesn't give us a checklist. He doesn't give us a system or a program. He gives us a person. There is no righteousness to be had apart from that relationship with him. So let's keep going on that idea. Jesus, later in that same prayer, he says this, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So Jesus is praying for us very specifically for this union that we just talked about. And we think we've been talking about it kind of in terms of us and Jesus more as sort of an individual basis. But there's also a picture of this union with all of us together being united with Christ. So he says the same kind of union that's there in the Trinity between the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he wants that union to be us and Jesus, us together as brothers and sisters within the church, unified with him. And through that union comes this righteousness. There's another part of that exchange that comes with this union, and something else that I want you to see is that it's not, I used to also kind of think of it as like, okay, Jesus hands me his righteousness, but I believe in him, he gives me his righteousness, I'm good, you know, now I can go and do whatever, but that I don't have that righteousness if I'm not joined to him. So there's no kind of me going on and being okay, just sort of having my ticket to be right with God, without me being in, remaining in that relationship with him. There's another idea that kind of goes along then with this picture of justification, of us receiving Jesus' righteousness, because there is an exchange that takes place. And if you guys have heard of this, the fancy theological word for it is a double imputation, right? Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, okay? It becomes mine as I'm joined to him. But as I'm joined to him, he's taken something from me, and it's my sin. There's an exchange that takes place that he takes on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that exchange had to take place, and it only comes through that union with him. Right? It only comes in that way. And think about that for a second. Let's go back to this idea of the resume, right? When we kind of, even though we try to let go of that notion of needing to have our own list of stuff that makes us right with God, we still kind of come back to it every now and then, kind of try to build it up and consider it. And a lot of times we think about justification as just being forgiveness of sins, or we've just been washed clean. But now, think about this. Everything that Jesus did is doing, will do, is on your record. When you pull up that resume, it's not just empty. You don't just need to ball it up and throw it in the trash. When you hold up that resume, it's actually Jesus' righteousness. Everything he did is on your record. It's yours. Belongs to you. Rightfully. It is yours. Now, there's a risk in when we think about our righteousness being dependent upon our faith in Jesus. Because it's really easy for us to actually start to think that our faith is actually our righteousness. And I said before that we have faith in Jesus, we're united to him, and our righteousness comes because of our union with him. You know, in Romans, Paul says too, that talks about Abraham, tells the story of Abraham taking Isaac up the mountain, and Paul says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Okay, and if you're not careful, you kind of look at that and you go, oh, okay, so Abraham's faith was actually the reason why he was made righteous. The risk there is that you can also kind of get in a place where you start thinking that it matters how strong my faith is. So if my faith is weak today, then my righteousness maybe is at risk. My record is at risk. So let's talk just a little bit more about faith itself and kind of try to understand how does that connect us to Jesus' righteousness. A good working definition of faith, and here I'm borrowing from John Piper, is to look away from yourself to someone else, to some other, to save you or to meet your needs. It's a looking away from yourself to something else, right? We think of faith just in a kind of a religious context, but you can have faith in all kinds of things. Like, I have faith in my car to keep running to get me to camp, or I have faith in all kinds of things to keep going so that I'll be able to live today. So it's looking away from ourselves to something else that we trust. Now, in Romans 14, Paul gives us a different working definition of sin. That is one of the hardest ones, I think, to kind of get your head around or to sort of to live with. But he says that which is not from faith is sin. So anything that we do that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Even good things that we do that doesn't come from us looking to Jesus, kind of trusting him and depending on him, is sinful. Oh, man, it was bad enough that I had to deal with the Ten Commandments. It was bad enough that I had to look at the Sermon on the Mount and all the things that are in there that, I need to make sure I don't even get mad at my brother or else I've committed murder in my heart. It's like, now you're telling me that if I don't do it with faith, that it's sin. And what when this clicked for me, it was huge. So I'm going to try to explain it in a way that maybe it will click for you. But when I take my eyes off Jesus and I start putting my eyes on myself to do anything, it's sinful. Right? Anything I do that doesn't involve me perfectly trusting him for the strength, for the grace to do it, it's sin. We don't acknowledge him, we don't give him thanks. And so it started changing my notion of what obedience really looked like. It started changing my notion of what perfection actually meant. I used to think perfection, and when we get to heaven, we'll be perfect, right? And I thought that just meant perfect behavior. Like, by perfect obedience meant I'm going to act right all the time. I'm never going to do the wrong thing. But when you think about the fact that your action, your behavior in this world is always a consequence of what you're believing, what you're kind of where your trust is. And when we sin, it's always because we've taken our eyes off Jesus. That's the flip side. So when you sin, you always know it's because you stopped trusting him. In some way, in some place, you've taken your eyes off of him. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. He doesn't say founder and perfecter of our obedience. Right? He says he's going to make our faith perfect. And what kind of clicked for me finally was that when my faith is perfect, I won't sin anymore, right? That's the corollary of Paul's statement in Romans 14. He says, when you You sin when you take your eyes off Jesus, right? That's everything that doesn't come from faith is sin. So when my faith is perfect, everything I do will be right. My obedience will be perfect when my faith is perfect. And that's really what God is working in us, is a perfect reliance on Him for our righteousness, a perfect reliance on Him for our strength, for our source. That's the thing that He's working. He's not directly, in a sense, working your behavior to perfection. He wants you to perfectly trust Jesus. The same thing Paul talks about in Philippians. He says, not that I've achieved all this or have already been made perfect. He's talking about his perfect dependence on Jesus for his righteousness. He says, I want to have a righteousness that doesn't depend on my performance. I want a righteousness that comes from trusting Christ. And he says, I haven't gotten there yet. My trust in Christ is not perfect yet. But that's the work that Jesus is doing. That's what we're talking about. We talk about obedience. That's what God's really working in you. He's working at perfection of your faith. And when we are glorified, our faith is going to be perfect. Our sight will be perfect. But our actions, the way we love and treat each other, the way we relate to God, that vertical and the horizontal that Jeremy's been talking about, will be perfect because we will trust our Savior perfectly. But there will never be a day in eternity that your righteousness doesn't depend on Jesus. Because that's the other thing. I used to think that when I got to heaven, I wouldn't really need Jesus' righteousness anymore because I'd act right. But do you see what I'm saying? If my righteousness is always dependent upon trusting Christ, in heaven, my trust in Him is going to be perfect. Yes, my behavior will be perfect, but that won't be the reason I'm righteous. The reason I'm righteous then is going to be still because of the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller said this. If you guys haven't heard, you don't know who I'm talking about. Tim Keller's a pastor of PCA Church in New York City, Pres. What makes you a Christian is not just that you repent of your sin, but that you repent of your false justification. So one of the things I think is the biggest challenge for us as believers to really get justification is to recognize and that let the Spirit convict us of the things on that list of things that you wrote down that we start to use as our justification, the things that become our resume. You need to repent of those things. If you haven't repented of them before, I mean, for me, it's a daily thing, right? Of daily repentance. We tend to dwell on, you know, just, I need to repent of my sin. But what we're talking about here, guys, is repenting of the things that we look to, that we would like to be the reason why we're worthy of God's love. So I would call you and challenge you to lay those things down, to repent of all your broken attempts to build your own righteousness. Because not only can you not do it, there is actually no such thing as righteousness apart from Christ. It doesn't exist. It never did. Jeremiah, the Lord gave Jeremiah these words in Jeremiah 2, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We've got to repent of the cisterns that we have hewed out. We've been talking a lot about source and about water, about life. We've got to lay these things down. Don't live the life of a Pharisee. Come to Jesus in faith that you may have life. And run the race with your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. And remember, it's a relationship, right? Our eyes are fixed on the person. This righteousness comes through a person. It does not come through steps or a program or a checklist. Receive this free gift and believe the truth that you are justified. You're not just forgiven, but you're clothed in the perfect record and righteousness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. That work is done. Done. Repent of all your attempts to find your own justification apart from Christ. And discover what it means to live on the other side of justification. This is where we all are now. If you trusted Christ, we're on the other side. But we need to keep believing it. We need to keep owning it. Paul says in Colossians 3, and I'll close with this. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Will you pray for us? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take these truths, that you are eternal life. There is no righteousness to be had in any other place or way than through a relationship with you. Unite us, therefore, Lord Jesus, to you through faith. Let us be one with you and one with each other, Lord, so that we would receive your righteousness, and that in receiving it, we would rest in it, believe it, and then go out in faith to live the life that you've called us to, and the kind of freedom and the power that comes through the grace that you pour out on us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for the truth that you give us. I just pray for conviction. I pray that you would help us, show us what those broken cisterns are that we've tried to hew out, those false cornerstones that we have laid. Lord, let this be a week where those things are broken up or destroyed, and that you help us each to lay our foundation upon the righteousness that you give us, Lord Jesus. Pray all these things in Jesus' name.